All right, hello everyone. Hello, church in HMCC of Jakarta. I'm glad to at least be back in video form with you, and I hope that everybody had a wonderful Christmas and you've been having a good holiday season, being able to rest, being able to spend time with loved ones and friends, and just reflect and think about and celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, the coming of our Lord and Savior. And I hope that you've also been blessed by having Pastor Seth in Indonesia over the past couple weeks. And I know that he's already been sharing with us and with me that he's been blessed by meeting some of you and getting to talk with many of you, and also just preaching and spending time in Jakarta. He always looks forward to that. And so I also am looking forward to getting back to Indonesia. I will be back before New Year's Eve, so I'll be leaving here on the 29th, and I'll be getting to Indonesia on the 31st in the afternoon, and I'll be there for the New Year's Eve gathering that our church will be hosting as well. The rest of my family, the rest of my family's plane tickets, but we're shooting and planning to send them back to Indonesia around the middle or late January at the latest. So we're looking forward to that. I'm also looking forward to it because I don't know if I told you before, but I lost all my winter clothing here. So all the winter clothing I have is what I brought with me from Indonesia, which is not a lot. And so I've been recycling a lot of the clothes and being creative with it. And it's been really, really cold here. So it's snowed a lot already here. It's been frigid cold. And it snowed a lot, and although I think I missed it for like 1 second, I really miss the great weather, even the rain. I miss the rain in Indonesia, so I'm really looking forward to heading back. You know, right before I came to the office to preach this sermon, I was at Starbucks meeting with somebody, and I happened to see, along with the Christmas music streaming through, I also got to see the sign that they posted there with the question this, or not really a question, it's actually just an inspirational statement. It says, "When I give gifts, I always get more in return." And I know that is a sentiment that is often stated and repeated during the Christmas season. You know, it's, you know, when we give, it's so much better than any gift that we can get. And that feeling that we have, the euphoria that we have from giving to other people, is so much better than anything we can receive. But is that really true? I mean, I was thinking about it. I think about it for myself, whether it's Christmas presents or birthday presents or wedding presents. You know, I think all of us innately have this payback system, right? And I'm just being honest here. I want you to be honest with me during this sermon as well. But we all have this internal payback system where you know that if you give a gift for X dollars or X amount of money, that you're expecting at least that in return. Especially wedding gifts, right? I mean, I remember at our wedding, we had to carefully record the wedding gifts that we got because we knew that if a family friend gave a certain amount of money or gave a certain type of gift, that we had to make sure that we matched that gift when they got married or when their children got married. And even though it is true that when we give our gifts, we always expect something in return. We always ask ourselves that question, what do I get out of it? What am I going to get out of what I do, whether it's giving a gift, whether it's giving of my time or giving of my energy or giving of my money to a specific cause or a specific purpose, what am I going to get out of it? And that's a question that we're tackling in this third part of the series, this Advent series called The Reason. I know that this is being presented on the 26th of December, so one day after Christmas. But this is still something that's very important for us to be thinking about as we meditate upon the coming of Jesus Christ and the reason why we celebrate Christmas. We're going to arrive at the one thing together at the end of this message. And what I want you to do right now is turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. And whenever you look in the Bible, in the Gospels, we see that Jesus has a tendency, a very distinct tendency, to divide people. He divides people, some people who will respond with true faith, with a genuine faith, and others, the rest, who don't. We see here in Matthew chapter 2 already, from his birth, he separated true and false worshipers in two very clear ways. And that's what we're going to look at here in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We'll see one very clear way in verses 1 through 6, and another very clear way in verses 7 through 12. So hopefully you found it in your Bibles. Let me just read the first six verses as we look into the first point. I'll reveal the main point at the end. Let's read the text first. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So as we look into this first point, we get an idea of the main characters here. The first group of characters we see are the Magi, the wise men. And these wise men were from the east, and they pursued God's subtle revelation to them. We see here that these wise men, these Magi, pursued God's subtle revelation to them. These wise men, who were they? They were actually pagan magicians or astrologers from the east. Most scholars believe that these wise men, these Magi, were from somewhere in Mesopotamia, which is modern-day Iraq. And apparently, as they were studying the stars, and they got this premonition, they got this idea or this vision that there would be this new king born in Israel. And so what they decided to do was they decided to travel to Jerusalem, to Judea, and see this new king. Actually, if you think about it, I'm a big fan of National Geographic and things like that, and this still happens even today. For example, in Tibetan culture, searching for the Dalai Lama, consulting this oracle. So this person gets possessed by a demon. They consider it a spirit, but what we know biblically is they get possessed by a demon, and that demon gives them some kind of idea and that some kind of information as far as when the next incarnation of their spiritual leader, or where this next incarnation of their spiritual leader would be located. And so through this oracle, as well as through other visions that they get, they get direction towards where they're going to find the next Dalai Lama. So in fact, the current Dalai Lama of Tibet, it took them 4 years to find. And so this is very similar to the text here where these Magi are looking for this new king of Israel. The Magi spent a lot of effort to search for the new king of the Jews. What do you think compelled them to go through all this trouble? I mean, this was no small undertaking. What they probably had to do, it wasn't just three wise men on a trip by themselves. They probably took a very large entourage with them that cost a lot of money to organize. They brought a very expensive gifts that was very costly for them. And they acted on a very minuscule, a very small piece of information that they received from the stars, from the heavens. And on that information, they invested a lot to go see this new king. I don't know if you remember when the United States President Barack Obama visited Indonesia. And, we have a couple people in our members of our church who work for the U.S. Embassy in Jakarta, and they were sharing all the, what a huge undertaking it was. And, you might have heard some reports in the news in Mumbai about how it cost $200 million a day for the president to visit India. There's been a lot of reports that say that's false, and it's much lower than that. But whatever the cost, for President Obama to visit Indonesia, it cost a lot of money, and it was a huge undertaking. I mean, if you remember, they closed off the whole Semanggi Toll Road from the airport all the way to the place that they were staying. They bought the whole Shangri-La Hotel, the entire hotel out, so that the president and all of his staff could stay there. I mean, it was no small undertaking. Of course, with the visit of the Magi to visit Jesus, it was probably a much smaller scale visit, but it was still nonetheless a large undertaking for such a small piece of information that they received. What we see here, and this is very important, so listen, what we see here is that God seeks and reaches out to the lost. And this is a perfect picture of God's grace. This is a picture of God's grace because this is what the Lord promised to do, as stated in all of the Old Testament prophecies. Let me give you one in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. We see that even Abraham, the pillar and the founder of the nation of Israel, was also a pagan man who God spoke to and initiated a relationship, invited Abraham into a relationship with God. That's his grace. He did the same thing with these pagan magicians and astrologers, and he does the same thing with us. Even though we did not seek after God, even though we were turned into ourselves, and there's no way that we could have sought after God in our sin, what God does is he seeks after us. He initiates. And that's what we celebrate. That's the whole idea of the Christmas season. The Christmas holiday is that special and wonderful idea that God would initiate a relationship with us by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, onto this earth. And this is what God was speaking to these Magi about. What we see here in contrast is Herod. Herod, the chief priests and the scribes, they all ignored God's blatant, not subtle, but blatant revelation to them. You see, when Herod found out that these Magi were coming to Jerusalem to look for the new king, what he did was he summoned all of his top advisors to study the truth of the Magi's claim. He said, let's pore over the scriptures. Let's look into our holy books and see what these men are talking about. Is it true? If it is true, where can they be? Where can this new Christ, where can this new king be found? And so the high priests and the scribes were able to pinpoint God's promises in scripture. They located two scriptures in particular, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which said, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth to me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And then they tied that in with 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2, that said, in times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. Now, thinking beyond or bigger picture than just those texts itself, think about what happened here. Think about what was going on. King Herod, the chief priests, and the scribes were studying God's full revelation, God's words to them. And as they studied it, they found out the exact information that they were looking for, that they knew that the Christ was going to be born in Bethlehem. They pinpointed, they specialized on scripture, and they pinpointed it exactly where it was going to be found. But look at this. Shockingly, the religious leaders did not act upon the information that they learned. Isn't that interesting? God gave them the full revelation through scripture, and the people with their expertise in its knowledge did not act upon the information that they knew. And that was tragic. Back in 1977, there is a famous incident, a famous case called the Ford Pinto Memo. This was in a time where Ford, the automotive company, was producing the Ford Pinto, this car. And in the 1970s, what they found was the car had a defective gas tank. And so if the car got crashed into from behind, that gas tank would explode. And many people were dying because of this defect in the design of the gas tanks. What they found out was this memo that had been passed along within the company. There was a memo that was passed around that said Ford had estimated that it would cost $121 million to replace these gas tanks in all the Ford Pintos, while it would only cost $50 million to pay any victims that had family members who had lost loved ones because that gas tank exploded, or who got hurt. It would only cost them $50 million. So this memo said, we're willing to let people die, even though we know that there's a defective gas tank, because it will cost more to change that gas tank than it will to pay people who have been victimized from it. And this is the same kind of tragedy that we see in this account, that here are people who knew the full revelation of Scripture. They knew that the Christ was going to be born, and yet they chose to ignore the information that they had. Now, this is not too far removed from us, isn't it? Where we know so much of Scripture, where you get preaching every Sunday, where you can read it, you have access to the Bible all the time, on the internet, or the Bible texts in your homes, on your bookshelves. And yet, even with the information that we have at our fingertips and we have in our minds, we often fail to act on what we know is true. This is the main point, number one. It's this, is some ignore while others pursue Jesus when he reveals himself. You see, there are some who will ignore who Jesus is. There are some of us here in our church who ignore, even though week in and week out you hear a sermon, you will ignore who Jesus is and what Jesus means and what Jesus wants you to do in response to his life. And there are some of us, though, who will pursue Jesus when he reveals himself, when he offers us and extends his grace to us. You see, we often will just plain ignore God's gracious reaching out to us. I thought of several ways in which we ignore. Sometimes we will ignore how God uses circumstances to get our attention. You know, we know with the different situations in our lives that God is trying to get our attention. Maybe something doesn't go the way that it was planned. Maybe you run into a roadblock, you run into traffic on the way to work. Maybe somebody doesn't respond a certain way that you planned or you expected them to respond. Sometimes we experience pain and trouble and hardship, and we know that that is how God is trying to get our attention and trying to speak to us. I really believe that sometimes the hardship in our lives, the pain that we experience, is actually God's grace, because he wants to speak to us. He wants to get our attention, whether it's the first time or whether it's you are a seasoned a follower of Jesus Christ. God is trying to get our attention. God is graciously reaching out to us. Maybe some of us, I have a feeling, we've been very calloused from God. We've been very distant from Jesus over this past year. And now God is moving in different circumstances or situations or pain in your life to get your attention. And that's God's grace. Some of us, we just ignore the Word of God completely. His complete revelation, everything that he wants to reveal about himself to us, is in Scripture, is in his Word. And many of us have way too much head knowledge and not enough faith to live out Scripture. And we ignore it. What we must do is that we must respond to God's grace, gracious reaching out to us by pursuing Jesus. We don't look at those, when we don't look at these things as means of grace, we will take them for granted. The good things in our lives we'll take as good and we'll enjoy them temporarily. The blessings, but we'll soon forget about it. We'll quickly forget. Oftentimes, when those bad things happen, when we're challenged in our faith, we'll complain. And we've talked about that a lot in the journey, in the Exodus, in our study of Exodus. You know, we might know the information, we might know the promises, but many of us do not act accordingly. My question for you is this. Do you really live by faith? Do you really live by faith? That's what Scripture says. It says the righteous will live by faith. Not the righteous will live by what they know in their heads, although that is so important. But what we know in our heads from Scripture has to translate into our lives. So what do you do when you face crises in your lives? What do you do when you have family problems? What do you do? What have you done when you faced financial difficulties this past year? You know, on the flip side of that, I'm so blessed because there are some in our church, we started a men's ministry called the Band of Brothers, and I already told them this, but I'm so proud of them because I see them responding to God's grace by taking tangible steps in their manhood progress and in their manhood process. They're growing. They're taking steps of faith. They're taking steps of commitment. And those are the things that I want to see happen in our church, widespread, where people are acting upon what they know. You see, the experience of fighting to please God, the experience to do what's right, to fight to do what's right, that experience of fighting for loved ones, fighting to love people who are difficult to love, confronting the ugliness of our hearts, and fighting our own hearts and our own sinful desires, that experience is how we receive God's grace. And we respond in faith to God's revealing himself to us. And that's how we experience the reality of God in our lives. Let's go on to the second point. So the first main point is some choose to ignore while others choose to pursue Jesus. The second main, we'll look in verses 7 through 12 now. When Herod summoned the wise men secretly, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, as we look into the second part of this narrative, we see another difference here. We see here, on the one hand, that Herod faked his intention to seek and worship the Christ. You see, Herod was king of Judea. He was somebody that was appointed under the Roman Empire to govern and rule over the Jews of that area. King Herod was Israel's king, but he was a vassal. He was ultimately under the control and rule of the Roman Empire. His reign provided a fragile peace, a fragile peace for the Jews, and it provided a fragile power for himself. You see, so he didn't have complete power, and yet he was given that power from the Roman Empire, and he benefited greatly from this. And also people on the surface benefited greatly. But there was an undercurrent in that historical time, in that time of history in Israel. There was a longing for this Messiah, for this Christ, who would be their next king. You see, the Messiah or the Christ throughout Scripture was always this king that would liberate Israel, that would free them politically, militarily from their oppressors. And there was a movement, and there was people in Israel who were longing for the next Messiah to come to liberate them from Roman rule. Israel was waiting for their Christ or Messiah. And Herod and the people, when they heard news from the Magi, they saw this prospective Christ as a threat. So Herod and most of the population of Jerusalem viewed this potential Christ as a threat. Herod and the residents of Jerusalem benefited from the stability and prosperity the Roman Empire provided. But their stability and prosperity would be threatened if there was born this new king of destiny who would bring military or political disturbance. I mean, they did not want a new king to make changes and to cause trouble when there was this fragile peace that was in the land. What threatens your stability? What threatens your prosperity? What implications of following Jesus threatens your stability, threatens your plans, threatens the things that are going well in your life? I've learned from experience that most people do not like change. And when we follow Jesus, he's always going to challenge us. There's always things, always idols in our hearts that I'm going to get to in a moment. But what we see here is that Herod's next steps were that he commissioned the Magi to find the Christ in Bethlehem. So he really had no intention to prostrate himself before his potential successor and his competition, so to speak. In fact, his motivations were quite sinister. If you look in the same chapter, in the next part, verses 13 through 18, we see that what Herod did next, when the Magi did not listen to his orders to come back, was that he ordered an edict to kill all the male children under 2 years old in an attempt to eliminate his rival altogether. And so here he was telling the Magi, you know what, come back, bring me news about this Christ so that I can worship him too. But in the back of his mind and the true motivation of his heart, his intentions were, once I find out this piece of information, I'm going to eliminate this threat on my own sovereignty and my own reign. Contrasting to that are the Magi. The Magi were able to experience great joy when they finally worshiped Jesus. They sought the Christ in response to God's revelation, all that we talked about in the first main. We see that they sought the Christ with this pure heart. There's a picture of this pure heart. That doesn't mean that they were perfect. In Scripture, whenever we look at people, we don't look at them as perfect role models. We see them in their defects, in their flaws. What we should see, what should be highlighted, is their need for God. And what they saw here was their need for God, as God revealed himself to them in a small and subtle way. They had this hunger in their hearts to seek out the truth. They went out of their way to pursue the Christ in Jerusalem and then in Bethlehem. You see, they did not have to be commissioned. They did not have to have an official commissioning by the king. You may go. You may go now to Bethlehem and find the Christ. They didn't need that. They got it. But it's funny because the text says after all this stuff, they just went on their way. They went to where they had to go. They went to the place where they intended to go anyways. And they didn't need any external motivation to find the Christ. They did it themselves. They were spiritually hungry for something real and something true. I don't know if you've ever experienced that before, but I remember that first time, not when I became a Christian, but that first time when I really understood the grace of God in a deep way, in a fresh way. And that was my last year as a student in university. And in that last year, I was far from perfect. In fact, I was so aware of my flaws and my sins and my weaknesses, and what that made me want to do is that made me want to pursue Jesus all the more. It made me want to go by any means possible, any means that I could take and take advantage of. I pursued after Jesus. I tried to know him. I tried to obey him. I tried to live for him. I tried to worship him. That's that purity of heart. And sadly, if I'm honest with myself, that is something that I have yet to reclaim in my life. That kind of purity of heart that wants to seek after Jesus Christ. That's so hungry for him. That's why I hope that we've been blessed by our fasting chain in December. And that's why throughout all of our HMCC churches, we're going to have a season of fasting for 2011 in January. Because I so believe that we have to be spiritually hungry. We have to have those pure hearts. That's what Jesus said. He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see me." We want to see Jesus. Amen. What they intended to do was pay expensive tribute to Jesus. You see, they brought expensive gifts as a tribute to this new king. They brought their gold. They brought their frankincense. They brought their myrrh. Not only did they bring expensive gifts, but their trip in and of itself, their journey in and of itself was costly. It cost their time to pack up their stuff, to make the trip all the way from Mesopotamia to Jerusalem. It took their energy. It took their money. They had to finance their entourage. They had to finance their traveling. They had to finance their food to make it to visit and worship Jesus. What they experienced in meeting Jesus far exceeded the cost of their journey and the cost of their worship. You see, when they didn't even see Jesus yet, when they just arrived at where Jesus was, the narrative says they saw the star. And they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I mean, that's word upon word here in the Greek. They were joyful. They were exceedingly joyful. They had great joy when they saw the place that they were looking for. They saw where Jesus was staying. This is what happens when when God leads people to himself and they worship without any faking it. This is what happens. This is a perfect illustration of what happens when they say, you know, what am I going to get out of it? I'm going to get to worship Jesus. And when they see Jesus and they worshiped him, they realize all the expenses, all the cost, all the time that was involved was worth worshiping Jesus. And they bowed down. They bowed to their knees and they worshiped God. They worshiped Jesus. They presented their gifts to him. You see, worshiping Jesus is not an easy answer. I don't want to just say, all you got to do, guys, is just worship. Just worship God, and everything will be easy for you in life. In fact, worshiping Jesus sometimes will be the hardest, most challenging thing to do. There will be so many distractions. There will be so many challenges to our faith. There will be so many ways that we want to take matters into our own hands. There will be so many ways that we want to look to other things and depend upon other things. But what worshiping Jesus is, it's fighting. It's fighting to be obedient. It's fighting to persevere. It's fighting to be consistent. It's fighting to be faithful. It's fighting to love people. Sometimes we make Christian life so complicated. But God says, just love me with all of your hearts and souls and mind and strength and love other people. And I know that there's so many ways that we can think of off the top of our heads of how we need to love God more in 2011, how we need to love other people more in 2011, how we need to love unlovable people, how we need to love the lost. That's something that has just been burning in my heart, that there's so many lost people in our country who need to know Jesus. And I'm going to say it time and time again. Until those people are won over and are worshiping Jesus Christ, we're not going to stop. We're not going to cease doing what we're doing. This leads us to the second main point, which is that some fake it while others overflow in worship to Jesus Christ. Some fake it and they look like it. They have the same external features as many of us. But they're faking it. And others, they really experience the overflow, the overflow, which is our congregational retreat theme, by the way, overflow in their worship to Jesus Christ. It is easy to fake our loyalty to Jesus Christ. We can fake our true loyalty in several ways. We can fake it by attendance, by just being there for required times, but living every other moment for ourselves, or even while we're there. Maybe some of you are daydreaming right now. You're not thinking about God's word and how to live it out. You're thinking about, what do I need to do? You're thinking about that girl that's sitting a couple rows in front of you. You're thinking about that guy. You're thinking about your work or something else. And so you can be there physically, but you can be a million miles away in your heart from Jesus Christ. You can fake true loyalty with religiosity, fulfilling all the do's and don'ts of what you think is right and wrong, and substitute for authentic struggles for faith and intimacy. There are many who are religious, but who are not authentic in their intimacy and in their faithful living out of following Jesus. We can fake true loyalty with bargaining. And this is an interesting one, because I know, I struggle with this myself, is that we hold on to our own desires and we try to make a deal. We might not do this consciously, but we make a deal. We say, God, if I do this, if I'm faithful in this area, then God, you're going to get me that girlfriend or boyfriend. If I just go to church this day, I know that I'm going to pass this class. And we try to bargain. We try to make a deal. And so we mask loyalty with bargaining. Really what we're saying is, I'm going to follow you as long as I get what I want. As long as I get minimally some things from you, I will follow you. And that is totally anti-gospel. That is totally anti-grace. A lot of us do this, don't we? Say, I'll be obedient as long as this thing happens in my life. As long as I get that job. As long as something good happens. And the moment that something bad happens in our lives, we say, deal's off, God. I don't want to follow you anymore. How many of us have found ourselves in that situation this past year? Let me tell you right now, God is speaking to you, saying that is not the truth. Many of us can be threatened by the implications of Jesus' arrival. We see the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, has come and is celebrated every Christmas. And his reign should be in our lives all the time. And when we preach or when we get challenged of the implications of Christ's lordship in our lives, we get threatened. When we consider this, we should be scared, because it means that all other idols, all other things that we depend upon, all other things that we love, all other things that we value have to be surrendered to Jesus Christ, have to be smashed, because there is only one King who's worthy of all of our worship. Let me ask you some questions. This is from a man named David Paulison, and as he talks about idolatry, there's some questions that I want to ask you, that you need to ask yourself in your heart of hearts. Is, how would you answer these questions? What do you love? What do you hate? What do you want or desire or crave or lust or wish for? Whose desires do you obey? What do you seek, aim for, or pursue? What do you fear? What do you not want to happen to you? What do you tend to worry about? What do you think you need? Where do you find refuge, safety, comfort, escape, pleasure, security? What or who do you trust? Who must you please? Whose opinion of you counts? From whom do you desire approval and fear rejection? I know I went through these questions quickly, but I just want you to sift through some of those questions, whatever questions stuck into your mind, because those will identify the idols in your life. And when they are threatened in any way because of Christ and who he is, the implications of Christ as a King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Lord of our lives, he should challenge you in those areas of your life. And we get to the crux of our message here, which is that true worship doesn't start with us. I hope this is what you see in this narrative. True worship starts with what Jesus was born to do. Let me read you a quote by I. Howard Marshall. "The term worship is misunderstood if it gives the impression that the major element is what human beings do or offer to God. Biblical religion is primarily concerned with what God has done for his people." You see here that we're so focused on what did the Magi give? They traveled this far. They gave their treasures to God. And this was their expression of worship. And we think to ourselves, what does Jesus want us to worship with? What are the things that he wants us to give up? It's so hard to give these things up. It's so hard to smash these idols. They're so valuable. They're so precious to us. They're so significant. They're so secure to us. But then we miss the idea of what true worship is. What true worship is what Jesus Christ has already done. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says this. When Jesus Christ was born, this is what he was born to do. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, when we worship with these kinds of pure hearts, it's not so much what we give to Jesus, but it's understanding and receiving once again what Jesus has done for us in his coming, as he died for us. He rose again. He died for our sins. He cleanses us. He washes us. And he resurrected again so that we can have new life and he can restore the image of God in us. All that he wants for us, all of the potential of human life and the human experience, he wants to give us. So what do we get out of it? We get exceedingly more than whatever we put into it. We experience joy. We experience the joy of living a full life and knowing and worshiping Jesus. Purity does not come naturally. We have to be washed. Being washed comes when we take responsibility for our idols and we repent, and when we soak in the implications of the coming of Jesus Christ. When we soak in the fact that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, in our lives, what does that mean in our lives? We worship with exceedingly great, abounding, overflowing joy in our lives. And then we can change. He gives us the grace to change. And worship is responding to God's grace by faith, in obedience to love him more, to love others, to live in consistency with Scripture. So let me ask you as we close, how can you change this year in response to the coming of Jesus Christ and our worship of him? When we think about what he did, that he came on this earth, we celebrate Christmas to know that he came to die for us, to serve us. This brings us to our one thing. The one thing that I want you to remember from today's sermon is simply worship Jesus Christ, giver of exceeding joy. Let us worship, HMCC of Jakarta, let's worship Jesus Christ, the giver of exceeding joy, so that we can experience this exceeding joy this upcoming year. It's not an easy thing. It's not an easy worship, but it is a joy that overflow and exudes out of our lives when we worship him. Let me give you the life application. There's two life applications. The first is to make it a habit to meditate on the gospel at least once a day. Make it a habit throughout the day, making sure at least once a day you think about what Jesus has done and all the implications of that, all the things that have come about because of that gift of Jesus Christ, your restored relationships, your restored purpose in life, your thankfulness, all the things, all the answered prayers, all the strength that he gives you in difficult times. Make it a habit to meditate on the gospel at least once a day. Second thing is to commit to making one change in your life this upcoming year as an act of worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it's the way that you do change your maybe it's the way that you do your finances. And really making it a commitment. I'm going to commit to giving this portion of our income. This is my commitment to make sure that I'm a good steward of my finances. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make sure that I'm going to love people at work who are so hard to love. I'm going to commit to praying for them. Commit to making one change in your life as a worship to Jesus Christ so that you will experience the exceeding joy of worshiping Him in that way. You know, as I close, I'll just share from my personal experiences. What I've been doing most of my time here in the United States is taking care of Emmanuel, my son, our first child. Needless to say, whatever respect, and I had a lot of respect for mothers before, but now I have an infinite more amount of respect and honor for mothers. Because I tell you this, after spending all day trying to take care of Emmanuel, I am exhausted. I've told my wife, Nikki, every day is a battle to keep up with him, to play with him, to have the energy to engage with him, to play with him, to read to him, to discipline him, to bathe him, to feed him. By the end of the day, and I put him down, I usually fall asleep faster than him. And it's someone waking me up out of the bed saying, "Hey, Andrew, wake up. I know that you just put down Emmanuel, but it's time to wake up. You've been sleeping for like an hour." And I'm always exhausted. I'm always exhausted. But in this season, I'm especially grateful. And you know, no matter how tired I am, no matter how frustrated I am, when I am watching my son read, there's two moments that I enjoy the most during the day. It's when my son is faking to read. He wants to read the book himself, and he knows he's memorized most of the words, and he's reading it. It's the cutest thing. There's joy that wells up in my heart. Second thing that I enjoy the most in the day is when I'm holding my daughter, and because she has gas or she's burping or farting or something, she starts to smile. She smiles when she has gas. And she's falling asleep, but she kind of gives a little bit of a smile. That makes it all worth it. What do I get out of it? Not much really on paper. But as I'm fighting to do what God wants me to do as a father, I experience this exceeding joy. And it's the same thing for us. It's the same thing for us. There's going to be moments when it's difficult. There's going to be moments when you're fighting to be faithful, when you're fighting to love other people, you're fighting to remain obedient, you're fighting to make that change in your life. It's going to be hard. But then there are those moments when you experience exceeding joy because Jesus strengthens you, because Jesus gives you joy or peace or strength or stamina. That's when we know it's so worth it to follow Jesus. It's so worth it to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm just going to ask now to just close your eyes with me. Can you all stand together? And I just want to encourage you, with every eye closed and as you're standing there, getting ready to respond in prayer and to get ready to respond in worship, I want to ask you to do this, is to meditate on Jesus right now. Meditate on the different ways that God has given you His grace this past year. Give Him your attention. Don't ignore them. Don't ignore the ways God has been reaching out to you through your situations and circumstances, especially through His revelation, through the Word of God. Meditate on the grace of God. Meditate on Jesus. Thank Him. Express your thanks to God. Also, I want to challenge you. How do you feel threatened by Jesus' coming? In what areas of your life do you feel threatened? What do I need to surrender? What do I need to change? How do I need to worship this year? Commit to making one change. Don't leave this place without committing to make that one change. Let me just pray, and John will lead you in the time of response. God, I just thank you for your word. Thank you for this time to preach via video, that even through this medium, it's your word that speaks to people, and it is the Holy Spirit who ministers to people. And God, I pray at this time you would minister to us. We would meditate on the gospel and on the cross. And what that would do is it would help us to realize whatever we have to give you is so worth it. And the joy that we experience in our worship and in our experiencing of the gospel and of your grace far exceeds any cost that we have to pay. God, I pray that you would convict people of areas of change that we have to make in our lives. God, I pray that you would do this. You would speak powerfully at this time, and we would respond and we would live appropriately to this Christmas story. We thank you, God. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.